Welcome to the River Church Podcast.
We're all about bringing the life, hope, and love of Jesus to everyone around us.
For more information, check out our website at river-church.uk.
And that would be great. Right, did you see my message about bringing your Bible? Dig them out. If it's on your phone, that's all right. Don't get too distracted. Go on aeroplane mode, people. Okay, whilst you're doing that, we've looked at the book of Acts. We've done sort of the first four chapters. And so far, it's a story of progress. Here we go. The Holy Spirit's doing some pretty remarkable stuff, isn't he? People aren't coming to faith in hundreds, it's more like thousands. And the church is showing signs of being Spirit-filled, right? They are full of boldness. They've got unity, and they've got some radical generosity. Right, this stuff doesn't necessarily come straight from the human heart. It's a work of the Spirit. And you read about it in Acts 4. So this first reading I'm going to put up here. But the second one we're going to have just in our Bibles. So I'll read it straight away. This is the backdrop. It says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That sounds quite good, doesn't it? That all sounds good. One heart and mind, the power of God was working among them. People were giving generously like Barnabas. If Acts finished here, we would think the early church is perfect, right? And then we get to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. If you know those two names, then you know what's coming. So I feel like if you don't know what's coming, I need to do something. So do you know when you go to the cinema and that screen comes up to tell you and give you a bit of a warning about the type of contents you are about to see? Well, I want to do the same for us. I'll read it to you. The following passage contains contents that some audiences may find offensive. It includes anger, lying, jealousy, greed, tragedy, demonization, fear, and death. Sound all right? Yeah, some of you are nodding a bit too much. We will pray for you afterwards. But the rest of you might be thinking, this doesn't sound very good. I thought the Bible was supposed to be a good book. Maybe you would rather hide and, well, watch a Disney movie instead. You know, there's nothing beats The Lion King or Pinocchio or Frozen or Up. Who's watched these? Good. The issue, I've cried to two of these, by the way. I won't say which ones. How much did I cry? Yeah. You see, there's something about these films. Because the greatest stories have the greatest tragedies in them. I don't know if you've noticed that. But there is fear and tragedy in each one of these stories. And it is the very presence of fear and tragedy that makes the story real and makes it relatable to us. So we can get caught up in the highs, but actually it's the lows that help us understand what the highs are about as well. God does something, not necessarily through these stories, but these stories stole their story from the big story. And that's kind of what we're going to get a taste of today. You see, Luke doesn't want to pull any punches. He's the guy writing Acts, and he's saying, look, I'm going to give you the full, honest view, warts and all. This was the early church. He's writing to a guy called Theophilus, if you remember, and he's saying, Theophilus, I want you to know why the church grew all the way down to Rome, and we get to benefit from that being written down. So are we ready to go there, warnings and all? Good. Good. You got no choice anyway. Lovely. Right. Bibles out at the ready. I'm not putting words up. OK. Can I have a volunteer? Put your hand up. Anyone want to do it? Somebody who's... Oh, there you go, Azuka. So, Azuka, I'll tell you what you're going to do now. Azuka, after I've read this, without looking at your Bible, I would like you to do a summary of what I've said. She's a lawyer. If she's going to be able to quote it word for word, it will be fine. You shouldn't have put your hand up. Right. Okay. Right. Okay. Let's get serious. Ananias and Sapphira. So now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about the events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders amongst the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by. Whew. Okay. So, why don't you hop up? So, Discovery Bible Study. We've been doing them on Thursday nights. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in a minute. But the idea is somebody reads it, and then somebody plays it back from what they can remember. So give it a go. Okay.
So there was a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. So they sold their land, got some money from selling the land, and then they gave, you know, the prophet, I think it's Peter. Yeah, Peter, some of the money. And, you know, he asks the husband, saying, is this all the money that you sold from the property? And he said, yes. And he fell down and died. A few hours later, the wife came, and he asked the wife the same question. And she also lied and said that this is all the money. And she didn't disclose that they kept some of the money. And she also died. Yes. That's what I can...
That's pretty good. Well done. That's really good. Is there anything else that people are thinking, oh, I just want to add that bit in? That bit stood out for me. Yeah, go on.
People were scared to join them, but nevertheless, many people were saved.
Fantastic. Good, good. Anything else? Anything else? No? No? Well, you're going to get a chance to talk about it. So Discovery Bible Studies, we're going to do a mini version tonight. So I'm going to give you a few minutes for two questions. And the first one is basically this. What does this passage tell us about God? Simple as that. So don't stray off to anything else. What does this passage tell us about God? Talk about it, about his character, who he is. Let's align our understanding of who we think God is with what this passage says about God. So let's give it a few minutes, two, threes, fours, five, doesn't matter. Talk about it, and then I'll share some thoughts of my own. Okay. Let's come back in. Oh. So I had a little walk around, heard a few things that people were saying. The first thing I heard was God doesn't like liars, right? So that's quite a good summary. Jane, thank you. And then Jane got completely distracted about whether Ananias and Sapphira will be in heaven or not. So well done, Jane, for sticking to the question. And, right, so here we go. I'm not going to go around the room. It will take too long. Hopefully it was a good discussion. This is what I took, and you could take lots of things. I could spend hours talking about this one question from this one passage. I'm just pulling out three things, so forgive me if I don't talk about the thing that you mentioned. But here we go. I've summarised it, that God is both a gracious provider and fierce protector. That, for me, is like the summary of this passage. Now, what do I mean? I think you've got to understand chapter 5, you have to understand chapter 4. So if you back it up, what does it say? It says that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything that they had, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, there were no needy persons among them. So you have to conclude that God provided for everything that they needed. That was their starting position as the church. Sometimes it came from small things, sometimes it was big things like land and property and houses being sold. So there's nothing in this passage at all about God, you know, asking for something in return to what he's given people. Right? It's actually generosity is the gift that he's given to the church to strengthen the church for the mission that he's called them on. So what we actually see playing out in chapter 4 is God's design for the church. And I think he's really pleased with what's happening. So if God's going to, you know, I can't get the words out, I've got soft R's, perfect something, then he is going to protect something. So he provides for them, and then he wants to protect what he's put amongst them. So I think that means that he's a protector. And again, well, what's our starting point when we understand God? Well, I think it is that he loves his people so much he's willing to get involved. So we can read this story, and we absolutely can be a bit like, goodness me, that just does seem a little bit unfair. And you would be in good company. There's a lot of scholars that have written about this passage and just said, look, this seems like it's not really in keeping with Christianity and particularly forgiveness. They look at the life of Peter and go, well, he seemed to get forgiven, but these guys, they just drop dead. What's that about? Ananias and Sapphira were the first deaths in the church. But they followed the death that made the church. And I think when you see it like that, you start to understand that Jesus loved the church so much that he died for it, ensuring that sin couldn't destroy it anymore, to defeat death itself. So if anything else, I feel that these verses point towards the fact that God still takes sin seriously. If Jesus died for it, then we must believe that it's a big deal. And also, if you reflect on something good's happening in the church. When something good's happening, you want to guard the good thing. And when something's very young and embryonic, it needs protection more than really any other stage. So he steps in to protect it very quickly. And I think we can look upon this and go, it was harsh. But actually, think about parent-child care. He steps in quick to guard the young. And I think it's not harsh, it's incredibly loving. In fact, I would go, even though it feels like a tragedy, even though it stirs fear, and we'll get to fear in just a minute, I would actually say it's a bit of a life-giving miracle. And it sounds like a weird thing to say about this story. You see, what do shepherds guard against? Wolves. And the thing is, a wolf had come into the hen house. You have to take the wolf out. And I think in many ways God knew that. So he kills the wolf, which says so many things about his character. Now, I'm not going to unpack lots about their death, but I am going to say this next thing. which is, I think God thinks it's healthy to fear him from this passage. That's what I get. Now again, we live in a context which is very different from 2,000 years ago. They probably would have had less of an issue with this than we have done. Great fear fell on them, but they would have understood Yahweh made all of this other stuff happen, and some of it, and I'm not allowed to cite it because it's not in this passage, and they're the rules of Discovery Bible Studies. But God does act as judge because he is sovereign and he is the authority. And we now live in a world that's completely different because we're about good feelings, which is why even as Christians, when we talk about the fear of God, we change the language a little bit. Have you noticed that? What do we describe it as? Awe and wonder or reverence. The thing is, when I look at this passage, it says that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And it says it twice. The phrasing is mega phobos, right? Mega fear. That's actually the original language behind this. That is not awe and wonder. They didn't carry out one body, they carried out two. That would have been a traumatic day for them. Yet, as I heard, you know, Jane's wonderful group say as well, but great fear seized them, yet, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And if you read on, what happens? The church grows. Miracles extend. People then think, wow, God is supernatural and he makes incredible things happen. He's in control. Can you heal my family member? So people then start bringing family members on mats. So God then heals the sick through these same apostles. So what you see is almost the opposite of what we think would happen. We think people would be scared to not be involved, which to an extent it says they were, but it didn't stop them giving their life to God. So I think this moment of fear is actually a moment of faith, because faith is grown through the fear of God. It sounds counterintuitive to us, but it's God guiding his church towards purity so that he can fill them with power. You following? Yeah? So I think that's what God is like. He does want to provide for his church, and then he wants to protect the good that's happening in the church. And he will act if he needs to. So that's a tiny bit about God, and I could say lots of other things, but I want to give you an opportunity to talk about this second question, which is, what does this passage tell us about people? What does it say about people? So why don't you talk about it for a couple of minutes, see how we get on? Okay, let's bring it back in. Right, again, really interesting one to talk about and process, isn't it? What are people like? Three things that I've pulled out when I've gone through it. The first one is that we are generous and greedy sometimes at the same time. Yeah? Do you ever feel that way? Yeah? Peter makes it clear in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, look, it was up to you. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? I think it says they had a choice about things. But as we well know, there is this wrestle that goes on between us. The Spirit wants to be generous, but our flesh wants to grab. And every single one of us, even if we have the Spirit of God living in us, we still have patterns and behaviours that aren't necessarily of God. So all of us has a war going on. And it makes me think, well, when in this timeline did Ananias and Sapphira decide to do what they were going to do? It says they conspired, which is actually quite an intentional conversation to do something as a bit of a cover-up. They talked about it. And, you know, was it at the point when they, you know, at the beginning said, oh, we'll give everything, and then doubt kicked in immediately. Oh, can we really do that? Like self-preservation? Or was it when they found out how much this was worth? Yeah, that's a big number. Can we really give all of this to the church? Why don't we just tell them that it's all, but we'll keep some of it back? Could have been half. It doesn't say the amount. But when was it? And the thing is, God, by his Holy Spirit, reveals to people, so to Peter, what's going on. And he asks this piercing question. He says, what made you do such a thing? And it's helpful because I think Peter answers his own question. And there's two things that I want to point out. So it's not only are we generous and greedy, but the question is, how do we lose that wrestle and move towards greed rather than generosity? And do you know what? Here's Peter's two answers. The first one is that Satan can fill our hearts. Right, verse 3, if you look. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? You could argue we have a bit of a theological issue with this verse. So when you look at it, you're saying, well, if they're Christians, how can Satan fill their heart? You know, did he literally possess them? Now, the thing is, the answer is no. Because for all intents and purposes, we've got to believe that Ananias and Sapphira are followers of Jesus. At least they're trying to be. They're striving to be. Because nothing suggests they're not. So we're not talking about demonic possession. We're probably talking about, people call it demonization, but basically the influence of Satan or his demons. Satan can convince a Christian so much about an idea or a course of action that the Christian can forget about the consequences. Doesn't mean Satan does it for us. You cannot blame what you do on any demonic activity. If you're a Christian, you still have this thing called free will. So we can't blame Satan for that. He can just tempt us. And looking at this, I think that's exactly what happened. I think it shows how easy it can happen. And he always will do it through the same methods. He will use deceit and lies. You aren't a puppet on a string, but he can whisper in your ear, don't you deserve this? You know, no one's going to find out about this. And it's not that bad anyway. And doesn't God unconditionally love you anyway? Does that sound familiar? Yeah? How close is that to the truth? It's actually remarkably close. In fact, all four of those statements are almost based upon truth, which are the sort of lies that the enemy will whisper. What does that sound like to you? I think it sounds like the conversation that Adam and Eve had with Satan in the Garden of Eden. And again, I can't unpack that because it's not in this passage. But it reminds us of that, doesn't it? How does Satan get in your heart? Oh, and I think Matthew said it, that he left the keys in the door. He let himself in. They made themselves vulnerable, this group said. That's exactly what happened. And why? Well, I don't think they knew how fragile and fallen they really were. Question from a different group was, what made them lie? This is an interesting, what made them lie? Well, it depends, when you look at this fragile and fallen state, what was your motivation for giving the money? Was it generosity or was it recognition? It's quite an interesting one, isn't it? I think if you back out into chapter 4, you hear of a guy, don't we? Yeah, Barnabas, who basically did exactly the same thing that they did, but he remained a humble, generous servant of God, going on to plant churches and be a great blessing to the early church. Their path was very different. You see, I wonder if they sat there and just said, you know what? Everyone loves Barnabas. Why don't they love us necessarily in the same way? Maybe if we do the same thing Barnabas did, then everyone would think we're very generous just like him. And all of a sudden, who are you living for at that point? The praise of man or God? And so to Matthew's point, the keys get left in the door. Because as soon as we start living for the praise of people, we are in a very, very, very fragile state. And some of this means that it's not really about money. This issue is not necessarily about money. It's actually about just the state of our hearts. They conspired to lie. They planned this thing. And we see a tiny bit of ourselves in this story. We might not have quite conspired against God, but how often do we live with a gap between who I am and what I want people to think about me? The perception gap. Because I think we all live with this. We might exaggerate our holiness and maybe not quite admit some of our weaknesses, not publicly anyway. But in the end, if we try and even fool God, it will lead to some kind of a collapse. It reminds me of this guy. Who knows who this is? Lance Armstrong. He was a 7-time champion. He was a hero. He's a cancer survivor. He had everything. The problem is, it was built upon lies. He cheated. And the more he cheated, the more he won. He prospered through his cheating. And then to the point that the lie became so real that it became his truth. And he defended the truth and actually attacked anyone who would question him. Until the house of cards came falling down. And I think this deals with the heart of what people are like. Our issue isn't our fear of sinning, it's our issue of getting caught out. So this is an interesting question. What made them lie? We're having a little conversation like that. You know, was it difficult to be truthful to this leadership team because they might not be friendly or helpful or might do something? Or actually, is the issue on our side that we struggle to be honest and we find it difficult to talk about our weaknesses? Or in fact, we go all the way over here and we just conspire to lie anyway and we just hope we're not found out. We do a Lance Armstrong. I think these guys are over here. That's how I would read it. But it says, as people, ultimately, we are fallen and fragile. We are quite vulnerable. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we're still in a wrestle, which is why I just want to stir us with three things just to finish, which is, what should we do as a result? If I could say one thing, it would be on your guard. Stay alert. But I think there's ways that we can do that very practically, and I think it's these three things. We need to have space in our lives to fear God. We need space in our life for generosity and for honesty. Let me summarize it quickly. The name Ananias means God is gracious. And the name Sapphira means beautiful. Isn't that weird when you think about this story? But then you stand back and see it from God's point of view. Doesn't God graciously protect the beauty of the church? Because of what happened as a result of saying, and I'm not going to allow that to stand. My body is perfect and beautiful. It needs to be pure because this is the ground that I came to die for. And I'm going to guard it fiercely. And actually, like we said, the result was great. Fear seized everybody. And it wasn't destructive, it was purifying. And it led the church in towards this holiness and this growth. And do you know what? I remember in my life, this is my story. I can't remember if I've shared it or not, but I just remember this one day, and I'll share this with you. I had come back to God maybe 2-3 months earlier. And I was in the middle of worship, and I looked across at the lead pastor guy, and he was staring at me. And I knew at the time, I was deep in habitual sin. I had something I hadn't dealt with. It was still there. I was enjoying the goodness of God. But as he stared at me, I thought, what is going on? It is quite scary. I thought, okay, I'll just leave it. Just carry on worshipping. About 5 or 10 minutes later, I looked back across. He was still staring at me. He didn't have fire in his eyes, but for me, he might as well have done. Because the Holy Spirit started really like weighty on me. And I felt him saying, stop playing games. Stop playing games. Because that day, something broke in me through holy fear that nothing else would break. Because I had tried, but you know what? Habitual sins are patterns in your life. They're destructive behaviours that you can't get out of. And if for freedom's sake Christ set us free, how do you think he frees us? It's not always through a loving embrace, but actually to cause holy fear to rise in us is the most loving thing that he could have done to me. Because it always leads us into his presence. It always leads us into transformation. It always leads us into us becoming more Christ-like. And I believe as we do that, this act of allowing God to change us is like a resurrection. It is the very opposite of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. If you don't change, you die. I'm not saying anyone's going to drop dead, don't worry. I think that was it was a one-off thing to prove a point. But I think the whole thing is God saying, but I've called you to life. Live it. Stop playing games. For me, that was the moment that everything changed. So leave room to fear God, because it can actually be a fruitful, good thing. Secondly, leave room for generosity. I haven't got time to unpack this. Please make sure you've got a handle on money in your life so it doesn't have a handle on you. You know, you compare Barnabas, you compare Ananias and Sapphira, very different paths. But what I can see in their story is that very potentially gifted people in the church who could have gone down Barnabas's route, they chose another way and they never reached their full potential in Christ because of money, because of what was happening in here. I think it's an amazing story. Because it doesn't say give everything to the church then. That's not the teaching point from the passage. In fact, it says choose generosity. Allow God to cause generosity to rise in your heart. Because amazing things are going to happen. You know, we've got clear teaching on giving in the church. I won't go through it now. But giving something to God, your first fruit, to use biblical language, is about saying, you've given me everything, but I'm going to trust you with a significant portion so I can place myself in a position of vulnerability, not with my keys in the door to allow Satan to affect me, but so I can lock the door so you can change me. Do you see what I mean? I want the generosity of you to fill me, and then I'm just going to have to trust you for the rest. And I can say, you won't experience what I'm talking about until you try it. You know, we're all in different places, but generosity is one of the most powerful transforming things that you can do so that you can say to your flesh, you're not going to win the battle. I'm going to choose generosity over greed. And even if it starts with a small bit, it moves you into ever more like Christ-likeness. And I'm saying it's a bumpy ride. It's a hard journey. You have wobbles. Ananias and Sapphira had a big one. But God can be trusted in it all. And I think it delights the heart of God when we take him at his promises. And I think this is one of them. And lastly, just make room for honesty. Putting money aside, I don't think that was their biggest issue. I think it was God was making a point about dishonesty. They tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. Does that work? He knows everything about you. Which means he's always trying to say, just be your real self. I know where you're at. But I truly believe that he wants to come in that place and change us. And I believe he does it through the church. And I think the encouragement here is to say, why don't we make this a place where we can all be open and honest? Last reflection from me. I think in my 20s, I really pursued this heavily. Holiness was the calling. God had woken me up. But in my 30s, I felt that mellow out a little bit. And do you know what? In my 40s, and I know it's hard to believe I am there, but in my 40s, am I as fervently going after holiness in my life as I did when I was 20? I'll be honest with you, I'm thinking I'm maybe not. It's because we can kind of settle. It's been the presence of very honest people around me that I trust, that I can share my struggles and what I'm trying to become with, who can speak truth and encouragement into me and challenge me occasionally. And I would just say this is the picture of the early church. They were of one heart and mind. I think this is what's behind it. Willingness to be vulnerable to one another so we are not vulnerable to outside attack. Why don't we stand? Why don't we stand?